Will you please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11? I will read for us verses 1 and 2, and then 20 through 22 once again. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for in connection with their faith, the people of old received God's testimony. Skipping to verse 20, again, God's word. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Is the amplification quite strong? Yes? No? Is it okay? Maybe down a little bit? Or just fine? It's fine. Okay. It's fine. All right. Don't want to rupture anyone's ear or anything like that. Well, we're making our way through Hebrews chapter 11 somewhat slowly. I hope that there's some consolation in knowing that I'm probably in my lifetime not going to be able to preach through the book of Genesis. So if I take Hebrews 11 slow enough, I'm kind of able to preach through Genesis and some other portions. So that's all. I'm thinking of it as like a two for one, and hopefully you can bear with it in that way as well. It's interesting to notice that if you think about it from that perspective, between chapter 11, verse 3, and up through 19, it's basically referring to things in the first half of the book of Genesis. And then verses 20, 21, and 22 is the whole second half of the book of Genesis. And I encouraged us last week to think about and notice the fact that of the many things that the author to the Hebrews might have mentioned about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, that he essentially focuses on what these men say. What they say toward the end of their lives, in at least two cases that's specified. And what they do is they are speaking, they are blessing with an eye to things that are to come. The way they are exhibiting their faith is they are speaking and blessing according to the testimony they have received from God about future things. Not future things just meaning something that's going to happen in their life, but it's future things, things to come, that is the things that are going to come in association with and that are bound up with the person and work of Christ. They're talking about the Christ and the blessings that are going to come through him. They are those, in this sense, they have received God's testimony, and their faith, their words, what they say, the way they bless, the way they speak, is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. We noted last week that Isaac Isaac's wife was barren, and he prayed for her, and she was able to conceive. We noted that Isaac, at one point, there was going to be a time of tremendous famine, and God specifically tells him not to go down to Egypt, but to stay. And that even in the midst of that famine, he sows and he reaps a hundredfold. It says he becomes very wealthy. We notice how God spares and even prospers Jacob when Laban is set against him to take advantage of him. God reveals himself in very clear and astonishing ways to Jacob. How Joseph is used to save that part of the world. That's a pretty big list of things that could have been included here. But the author to the Hebrews, when he wants to highlight their faith, it has to do with blessing Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. In the case of Joseph, verse 22, at the end of his life, he makes mention of the Exodus and gives direction concerning his bones. And then, as we're going to focus on this morning, verse 21, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. I want to pick up then, as we look at Joseph this morning, I want to pick up with essentially where we left off last week in the Genesis story. So you will recall that there was this incident where Isaac is coming to the end of his life and he wants to bless, his intent is to bless Esau. And there was the whole drawn out story of how Jacob instead gets the blessing, and then how Isaac, in essence, is deprived of everything except with the hope that one day he will cast off the dominance of his brother. And we looked at how that pointed ahead to the Christ. We're not going to go through that again this morning, or I won't get us through what we have to cover today, because there is quite a bit that we need to cover to get up to the events that the author highlights for us in verse 21. But you'll remember then, if you have some familiarity with the Genesis story, that Jacob flees. He is concerned, after he's gotten the blessing, that Esau is going to be mad with him. And of course, Esau is. He flees, and while he is away in a place called Paddan Aram, he is there with a relative of the family, Laban. And Laban has two daughters, Rachel and Leah. He wants to marry Rachel. That is the daughter that he is attracted to, and he makes this arrangement with Laban to work for him for 7 years, and then he would get his bride. But lo and behold, when he wakes up the next morning after the wedding festivities, it's not Rachel that he's with, but it's Leah. And he goes back to Laban and is like, what's going on here? And he says, well, you know, we have this custom that we don't marry off the youngest daughter until the older is gone. And he's like, don't worry about it. If you'll just work for me 7 more years, then I'll give you Rachel. And he does. But he has these two wives. These two wives each have handmaids, servants. And I won't walk you through all the details. You can read them. They're kind of toward the end of Genesis 29 and into Genesis 30. But through these two women, Leah and Rachel, and then their handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah, this is how Jacob comes to have 12 sons. The 12 tribes and all that sort of thing. It gets more complicated than that. But anyway, through these four women, there are 12 sons. But the one who winds up having children last is actually the woman that he first wanted to marry, Rachel. And it isn't till much later, and after both the handmaids have borne several children, and Leah has bore Jacob several sons, that then finally Rachel, the Lord looks on her, and she's able to bear a son. And that son is Joseph. And then it isn't until the very end of her life she gives birth to a second son, Benjamin, as she is dying. Now, once we have these 12 sons in place, then we begin, there's a few other events, and you can maybe go back and reread this second half of Genesis. It wouldn't take you too terribly long to get through it. But setting a few other random details in that aside, we ultimately settle into the story of Joseph, which is a rather long portion of the book of Genesis. And you'll remember that Joseph is clearly the favored son of Jacob. He is the son of Rachel. It also speaks of him as the son of his old age. And for whatever reason, Joseph is favored. And Jacob doesn't hide this from anybody. He gets a special coat for Jacob. It describes it as a coat of many colors. I don't know whether this is a coat we would think would be beautiful or not. But it evidently indicated that he was favored and specially loved. And you can imagine how that went over with the rest of the sons. He may have been favored with Jacob, but it didn't make him favored by anybody else. And then on top of that, God gives him dreams. And the first dream is about grain that's been cut and stacked up. And evidently there's, depending on whether Benjamin has been born yet or not, but there's these stacks of grain, and each of them represents one of the sons. And his stack of grain is upright, and all the other stacks of grain, if you can imagine this, they bow down to his stack of grain. And he doesn't keep this dream to himself. It's like he wakes up in the morning. I don't know how it was in your home, but when we had the girls at home, it seemed like they all had dreams every night. I don't have dreams every night, but they seemed to. And it, part of breakfast every morning was, what was your dream? And evidently, Joseph told everybody about his dreams at breakfast in the morning. And that didn't help him in any way in addition to his multicolored coat. And then it even gets worse, because he has a dream sometime after this where there are 12 stars and the sun and the moon, and the sun and the moon and 11 stars bow down to one of the stars. And guess who the star is? It's Joseph again. And now even mom and dad are getting a little bit wrinkled about what's going on. Although the text says that that Jacob kind of ponders this, he lays this up in his heart. It's actually reminiscent of what Mary does when she learns about her son Jesus and what's going to happen with him. She ponders, lays things up in her heart and ponders them. Well, Jacob is doing this as well. He really doesn't like what Joseph is saying, but he seems to bear with it nonetheless. And ultimately, all this bitterness and jealousy and resentfulness, it ultimately builds up. The details of the story are quite long, but several of the brothers want to kill Joseph. Reuben says, well, let's just throw him in this pit. And Reuben suggests this because he's hoping then that later he can come back and fetch Joseph out and save him. But ultimately what happens, they do throw him in the pit, and then some of the other brothers, particularly Judah, is noted. Judah gets the idea, hey, we've got some slave traders coming through. Let's sell him. We'll make some money. And then when Reuben comes back and looks in the pit, Joseph's not there. And he's like, what happened? Like, well, we sold him. And so then they come up with that scheme of taking his coat and dipping it in animal blood. They take it back to Jacob and said, hey, is this your son's coat? And he's like, yes. And they essentially are trying to cover up all their shenanigans with Joseph by getting Jacob to think that Joseph has just been torn by wild animals and is dead, come to his end. Well, as you may remember, what happens is Joseph gets sold to a man named Potiphar in Egypt, and he is a high official of under Pharaoh. And bit by bit, you know, he's sold to Potiphar, and bit by bit, it says that the Lord just keeps blessing and prospering him, and he winds up being essentially head of everything in the home, next to Potiphar in the home. And it's the only thing really he's not to deal with is Potiphar's wife. But Potiphar's wife is attracted to Joseph. She tries to make advances with him, is not able to get anywhere with it. Joseph is essentially, if we think of Adam in the garden, if we think of Jesus in the wilderness, this is Joseph's, probation, his testing. And like Christ and unlike Adam, he does not yield to the temptation. And because of this, you might think things are going to go well for him. But in reality, Potiphar's wife turns around into an accusation that Joseph was coming after her. And he winds up in prison. And it's in prison then that there are two other prisoners. One is a baker. One is the cupbearer. Both of them had worked in Pharaoh's household. And they both wake up having dreams. So now we're having dreams in prison as well. And they tell Joseph their dreams. I won't get into the details here, but he essentially tells one of them, your dream means that in 3 days you're going to be restored to your position as the cupbearer. And to the baker, he says, your dream means you're going to be hung in 3 days. And it turns out that way. And Joseph does tell the cupbearer, he says, by the way, when you get restored to your position, don't forget me, because I'm not supposed to be here. I'm innocent of what I have been accused of and put here for. And as God's providence would have it, the cupbearer, he's just so happy to be back in his position, he doesn't think about Joseph at all. Until 2 years later, when Pharaoh now starts having dreams. So there's a lot of dreaming going on, as you can tell. And Pharaoh essentially has the same dream in two forms. There is a dream about ears of corn. There is a dream about cows. And in the dreams, the ears of corn, there's like really, really emaciated, terrible, shabby ears of corn, and then really, really plump, succulent ears of corn. And same thing with the cows. And the really shabby ones, the thin ones, the lean ones eat up the heavy ones, and then Pharaoh wakes up. And the fact that Pharaoh is given the same essential dream twice means this isn't something the Lord says might happen and you can avert it in some way. The doubling of the same dream indicates that it is certain to happen. And Joseph explains, it's at that point then that the cupbearer is brought in. He remembers that there was this guy Joseph and he could interpret dreams, and he is brought in, and Joseph does interpret the dreams for Pharaoh. He says the fact that the dreams have been doubled means that this is certain. And Pharaoh says, you know, well, what should happen? And Joseph gives advice, and he says, And Joseph, Pharaoh says to Joseph, hey, I think you're the guy to actually do it. So this is how Joseph winds up rising to prominence, and he becomes second in all the land of Egypt, only under Pharaoh. And ultimately then, Jacob and the remainder of Joseph's brothers, they are in Canaan, and they are suffering the consequences of this terrible famine. They are running out of food, and this is when his brothers go to Egypt to seek to buy grain. All his brothers except for Benjamin. And it's a big, long story. It's a fascinating story. I would love to have the time to tell it. It's one of those remarkable stories in Scripture. But ultimately, Joseph winds up revealing himself to his brothers, and Jacob and all his family, it says 70 persons in all, they wind up coming down and dwelling in a portion of the land of Egypt called Goshen, where they can carry on with raising livestock and things like that. And it is then, now we're up to essentially Genesis 47 at this point, that we come to the two events, and it is two separate events that the author to the Hebrews is alluding to in verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. This is something that happens in the first half of chapter 48. And bowing in worship over the head of his staff, this is actually at the end of chapter 47. So two separate things, and we're actually going to take them in the order that the author to the Hebrews mentions them, not the order that they are in Genesis. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Now, in chapter 48 of Genesis, what happens is Jacob is old, he's sick, he's coming to the end of his life, and Joseph is called. He's summoned. So evidently, Joseph is not living in Goshen with the rest of the family. And several times in this chapter and elsewhere in Genesis, we are reminded that after Joseph came to serve in Pharaoh's court, he was appointed a wife by Pharaoh. And this wife is a woman who is a daughter of a priest of On. So this is an Egyptian woman, the daughter of a pagan priest. But this is the wife that's appointed to him. And he has two sons by her, Manasseh and Ephraim. And when Joseph here is summoned, he brings Manasseh and Ephraim with him. And towards the beginning, you may even want to turn there, but towards the beginning of Genesis 48, when after Joseph arrives, Jacob is speaking to him. And one of the first things that Jacob does is he gives him a summary of the blessings that God gave him. He says, I'll just pick up in verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. So he repeats, he reiterates, he restates the covenant blessings. These are the blessings that were given to Abraham initially, and then to Isaac. God has given them also to Jacob. But what Jacob at this point goes on to do is he essentially engages in a ceremony of adoption. And he tells Joseph that his two sons, and it's repeated more than once, his sons that had been born to him while he was in Egypt, his sons Manasseh and Ephraim, they are going to be Jacob's sons. He says, just as Reuben and Simeon are his first two born sons by Leah. Just as Reuben and Simeon, so Manasseh and Ephraim are going to be Jacob's sons. So this is an adoption ceremony. They're not grandsons. They are Jacob's sons. And then, in response, ultimately, Joseph, he brings these sons to his father. Manasseh is the oldest. Ephraim is the youngest. And he is expecting that his father then, in blessing these sons, that the father is going to want to put his right hand on Manasseh, the eldest's head, and he's going to want to put his left hand on Ephraim, the youngest's head. And so he gears them up to his father in that way, expecting that that's what his father will do. But to his surprise and dismay, his father instead reaches out his arms, and instead of going like this, he does this. He crosses his arms and begins to bless the sons. And Joseph interrupts. It's like, Dad, no, you need to do your arms the other way. I've got the oldest on your right hand and the youngest on your left. And he says, son, he says, I know what I'm doing. He says, the youngest is going to be greater than the oldest. Interesting, in light of the fact that this is also what happened with Jacob and Esau. And then he proceeds to bless them. Genesis 48, picking up in verse 15. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, this is a remarkable thing, but once again, we want to think about the perspective of not just the author to the Hebrews, but it's the perspective of Old Testament scripture that our Lord himself taught the apostles. It's what Jesus taught his church in terms of how to understand what is going on in the Old Testament. That what was written then is ultimately about him. The way you know what they were talking about is ultimately by looking at how God has fulfilled it in the Christ. Jesus physically is a descendant of Judah, but it is Joseph who serves as the picture and type of the Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior. And what we need to see going on here is that the one who was favored was then rejected. He was sold into slavery. When he was tested with Potiphar's wife, he obeyed. But for his obedience, he was condemned. And when he was condemned, he was ultimately exalted then into Pharaoh's court and became the Savior. But it's this man, Joseph, then, that is singled out to be augmented, if you will. He has in his place two sons that stand as equal heirs with the other sons of Jacob. You see, Jacob here is speaking to Joseph's descendants born to him in Egypt and is saying, they are my sons. They are heirs of the promise. They are like the others, just like Joseph and Reuben. And we see here a picture of our Savior. Our Savior, who was the unique, beloved Son of the Father, come into the world, tested, perfectly obedient, yet rejected, came under the power of death, but then resurrected, exalted to the Father's right hand, so that now we, his people, the multitude that comes from him. You see, Joseph is more fruitful than the rest. This comes up again in chapter 49. Joseph is described as the fruitful bough. So now, in Christ, we come to truly be children of God and joint heirs with Christ, blessed by the Father. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is the believers in Christ. And so you see how what is going on here, it is anticipating what comes through the Christ. Things that we are the beneficiaries of through Christ, the dearly loved Son, who suffered in our place and has been exalted for us and for our salvation. And that brings us then to the second thing that the author to the Hebrews highlights. And that is that Jacob worshiped over the head of his staff. And with this story, we're actually now in Genesis moving back just ahead of the story that we've reflected on where Jacob adopts and then blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. Once again, we are told that Jacob is drawing near to the time where he must die. And he calls Joseph once again. So evidently this happened more than once, or there's maybe some other things about the circumstances that are not fully explained to us. But Joseph is summoned, and Jacob is asked by his father to deal kindly with him. And Joseph says, sure, I'll deal kindly with you, Dad. And what it is that Jacob wants him to do is to promise that he will see to it that when he dies, he will not be buried in Egypt. He wants to be taken, once he's died, taken back to Canaan and buried there. He wants to be buried in that field, the cave in the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. And Joseph says, yes, I will do this. And Jacob then proceeds and asks Joseph to swear it. He wants him to make a formal oath that this is what he is going to do. And Joseph does this. And it's when Joseph makes the vow, the solemn oath that he is going to do this, that he will see to it that his father is not buried in Egypt, but instead in Canaan. That's when we read in Genesis 47 that Israel, that is Jacob, bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Now, if you want to get out an assortment of commentaries, you can read about bowing on the head of his bed in the Hebrew text and bowing on the head of the staff in Hebrews and in the Septuagint. You can read about that all day long. But the point here is not about, there's something with the Hebrew, there's two words that can be very, very similar, but that isn't the issue. The issue is the bowing. Do you remember the dreams? The sun was going to bow. The sun and the moon and the stars were going to bow to Joseph, the star. And when Joseph swears that he is going to see to it that his father's body is buried in Canaan, that's when Jacob bows to Joseph. That's the point, the bowing. And both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for bow can also sometimes be translated worship. You determine the context. It can go either way. In a sense, he's bowing to Joseph. But in another sense, just like Psalm 110, where David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for his feet." There's another sense in which Jacob is not merely bowing to Joseph, but he's worshiping the Christ. You see, Joseph will, when you get to chapter 50, they're gonna embalm Jacob and they're gonna haul him up to Canaan and they're gonna put him in that cave in the field Machpelah. But that's not Jacob's hope. Jacob's hope is resurrection in the new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. And it's not Joseph who's going to bring him there, but it's the Christ. It's the Lord Jesus. Jacob bows to Joseph, but Joseph points to the Christ. And whether it's a staff or the head of a bed, the point is Jacob worships his greater son, the Christ, who by his own death is going to deliver not just Jacob, but everyone who believes in him from death. He is the one that is going to take every one of his people with resurrection bodies to live forever in the new heaven, new earth, the home of righteousness. This is, you see, once again, how it is that Jacob, by faith, blesses both Joseph's sons and worships as he bows on the head of his staff. You see, once again, they are looking ahead to the one who has already come, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has died our death, who has risen for our justification, who now rules and reigns in heaven and will certainly come for us again. Joseph took an oath. He swore to his father he would do that. And our Savior swears to us. He swears to everyone who believes on him that he will do this for us. That's part of what this supper is about. This is a covenant meal, promising, swearing, an oath. In this meal, our God solemnly promises, Christ solemnly promises to every one of us who looks not to ourselves, no confidence in ourselves, but in him, Jesus' death for us, Jesus' resurrection for us, Jesus' coming again for us. Everyone who trusts in him, He is promising us that our sins are forgiven and that He is coming for us one day in glory. And He will see to it that we are not left in this world and in this age. He will give us resurrection bodies so that we dwell with the living God in the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness, forever and ever. I encourage all of us who will partake of this meal to do so in faith with a deep gratitude, realizing this isn't just some ancient weird thing that we do. This is a covenant meal. Our Savior is making you promises, promises so we can leave here encouraged with a deep sense that we are forgiven and that we go through this life, whatever problems and challenges and dismaying events and things that we may have, still knowing my Savior has promised. He's not going to leave me in Egypt. He is taking me to the city that is above, whose designer and builder is God. Let's pray together. Father, we think of dying Jacob and his son promising him a symbolic hope. I will bury you in Canaan. We thank you that we know the fullness of this. Christ, his death and resurrection, his promises to us. We thank you that we live in this wonderful time where the gospel's going to the nations. We look forward to our Savior's coming, and we pray that by your Spirit, we will have deep, true, sincere comfort from you as you use this meal to assure us that we have all these blessings in Christ. And we pray also that you will then strengthen us to live lives of real gratitude and deep trust and to follow all your ways, to love you more and more with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Our neighbor as ourself, especially one another in the body of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.